lecture on why Israel was destroyed, and I have to sermonize that. And I had company from Atlanta over the weekend. So today we're going to look at Romans chapter 12, verse 21. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 21. We had the president of a new college that Joe Moorcraft's church has started at our house this weekend. I'll start reading at verse 9 of chapter 12 of Romans. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be affectionate, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute and bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head. And here's our text. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The Apostle Paul, in his epistles, has a very common pattern. In the first part of his epistles, what he will do is he will generally discuss doctrinal issues, particularly doctrinal issues that are plaguing the specific church. That'll be the first part of the epistle. Then, after a number of chapters dealing with doctrine, he will turn himself over to practical matters, to sanctification and personal and societal living. And the same pattern is followed in the book of Romans. Chapters 1 to 11 are doctrinal, primarily doctrinal. He deals with mankind and sin. He deals with God's amazing provision of grace. He deals with the calling of the Gentiles into the covenant and the role of the Jewish nation regarding ethnic Israel. Then in chapter 12, he shifts his attention on a believer's day-to-day living. And this shift starts with 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. Before we were saved, we presented our bodies to sin, to serve our own lusts. But now that we are saved, we are to present our bodies to God's righteous service. Okay, we're saved unto good works. We're not saved for entertainment, but we're saved for dominion. We're saved for good works, for God's kingdom. And our particular text this afternoon is the climax of verses 14 through 21. It is the general principle of the examples and the imperatives that precede it. And we'll focus on this verse. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And before we turn to this passage, we want to note that this passage applies to every single believer in the whole world. It speaks directly to all of us. It applies to every Christian of every age. If you are a Christian, you will suffer evil sometime, someplace, at the hands of unbelievers. And sadly, sometimes even by professing Christians. And you should not be surprised when this happens. Paul says to be ready for it, to be ready to be against it. Now, when this happens, and it will happen, we are not to respond with revenge or anger. We're not to respond in an unbiblical manner. We are to respond as Christ commands us in this passage. Now in this verse, Christ commands you to deal with wrongdoing directed against you, to biblically deal with it. He holds you responsible for successfully withstanding the attack, and He insists that you overcome the wicked one. Now, on our first point is to know the enemy. What does this passage refer to when it says evil? Now, in this context, the evil that Paul is speaking of is evil, malevolent behavior directed against the Christian because he is a Christian. The evil that Paul speaks of is not impersonal, it's not abstract. It is not evil that you watch from a distance, like on television. It is not evil that a professing Christian deserved by committing evil. 1 Peter 4:15-16, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. The behavior against the Christian is described as evil, not because it causes suffering. Now, suffering is indeed an effect of evil behavior. It is not evil because it was unprovoked and undeserved treatment. Well, that certainly makes it a heinous act. It's a wicked act. The action is described as evil because it is a violation against God's holy law. And it's aimed directly at Jesus Christ and at God. Now, when you're mistreated as a Christian by unbelievers, they're probably not aware. See, the best defense is a good offense. Who are the people that get in trouble with sin? How did David get in trouble with sin? He should have been off fighting a war. And he was up on his roof, kicking back, sightseeing. Okay? If you're busy fighting a war for Christ, you don't have time to get involved in sin. The best defense is a good offense. Move ahead and conquer. No timidity, no retreatism, no defeatism. Paul commands aggressive action. Paul wants us to have a victory mentality. The church is always to be on the offensive against evil. The church has really lost this vision. We are to be on the offense against evil. Matthew 16:18, Jesus said, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church." Okay, the gates. You have a fortress. You have a castle. And the church comes against it and the church takes a total victory. So your job is to defeat the enemy in combat. You are to seize the initiative. You are to strive for victory. And there's no such thing as neutrality or compromise in this warfare. No, we don't make ceasefires with Satan. We don't compromise with sin in our life. We don't compromise with false doctrine in the church. Okay, you all know your history, especially you have read Crossfingers by Gary North. Every time in history the church has said, we're going to compromise with false doctrine for the sake of being bigger, for the sake of appealing to people. In the short run, what happens? The church does grow. Okay? But in the long run, it destroys the church. You can't compromise with Satan. You can't let him into the camp. We are not called to accommodate. We are called to overcome. Now, are you overcoming evil in your life? Have you made peace with secret sins? Have you become sloppy and careless in your Christian walk, in your prayer life, and studying the Word of God, and so forth? Are you overcoming evil at work? Or are you compromising and accommodating to the evil pagans around you, coarse jesting and so forth? Now, next, note how we overcome evil. Paul said, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You don't pick your own strategy. You don't pick your own weaponry. God's orders are very explicit. God says you must use weapons of righteousness. Overcome evil with good. When others do evil, you must do good. And these are our Lord's battle orders. We have no choice. Well, why do good? Why not return evil for evil? You know, why not be like, who were those movies with Bronson? He blasts everybody with a gun, you know? Yeah, Death Wish, those movies. Well, there are three reasons. First, you must not return evil, for it would be contrary to Christ's command and His kingdom purposes. If you retaliate in kind, if you return evil for evil, you'd be spreading evil more widely. You would be defeating your major objective as a Christian, which is to spread righteousness, which is to defeat evil. The idea that you can overcome evil by spreading more evil is a contradiction. Second, although as Christians we are to be wise, we are to understand our opponents, you know, in their use of retaliation, deception, and revenge. Believers are ill-suited to such tactics. Just an example for, you know, the Democrats. Their tactics are basically lie their rear ends off and make up all sorts of nonsense. If, let's say, the Republicans did that, they would just become Democrats. If we do that as Christians, we become our enemy. We become like them. And then third, when we obey God and do good rather than evil, we have a much more powerful weapon than evil. Righteousness is much more powerful than evil. Good used by a believer is like an M1 tank compared to a slingshot. It is an incredible tragedy that the churches today have this defeatist attitude where the enemy has a slingshot, we have flamethrowers and M1 tanks and nuclear weapons, and they cower in fear before the world. It shows their lack of knowledge of doctrine or their lack of faith. There is no reason to fear. The power of evil is real. But it is nothing compared to the power of God. Especially when we know that Christ has already achieved a total victory. Don't be afraid of your unsaved boss. Don't be afraid of an unsaved husband or wife. Don't be afraid of unsaved jerks at the university. What can they do to you if you oppose evil with good? They can do nothing. You have a much more powerful weapon. Christ has overcome evil with good. If you obey Christ, if you use God's weapon His way, then you will have the victory. And so far we've looked briefly at verse 21. Now let's look at a few concrete examples. In verse 14 to 20, Paul gives some examples of overcoming evil with good. Remember, verse 21 here is the conclusion. It's the punchline to this section. The first example Paul uses to defeat evil regards using your mouth in a biblical manner. Romans 12, 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, in the United States, right now, believers are not being murdered, they're not being tortured, they're not being locked up in prisons or anything. Well, some are being locked up in prisons here and there for various things. But it's not like China or the Middle East. However, we do receive a lot of verbal abuse. You know, anybody who's gone out witnessing, anybody who's gone door to door, receives a lot of verbal abuse. Anybody who's gone to a Christian university and has been an explicitly Christian person has received a lot of verbal abuse. Anybody who stands up for Christ at work is going to receive a certain amount of verbal abuse. If we're going to defeat evil in this area where people are attacking you verbally, then we must learn to control our tongues. We must do verbal good to our enemy. This is not an easy task. James says the hardest thing to do is to control the tongue. And this is not easy. You know, if you've got a bad temper, or bad habits, bad speech patterns, the natural response is when somebody's mean to you at work or at school is to say, same to you, fella, you know, you're a jerk or whatever, you know. You know, it's very easy to do that. Paul's words here, bless and do not curse, indicate that it's our sinful natural tendency to curse. That's our natural tendency. So Paul's telling Christians, look, don't do that. That's easy. Anybody can do that. Don't do that. That's not the way to victory. And we want to note three things regarding a biblical response to verbal abuse. First, I want you to note that a blessing is a positive, aggressive response. Okay, it's not a curse for a curse. And it's not a passive, nonverbal response, the silent treatment. You take the spiritual offensive against your opponent. You actively show your love and concern by your response, verbally. So Christian love attacks hatred like light attacks darkness. So instead of getting angry and saying something you shouldn't say, or giving the silent treatment and just walking away, you give a loving response that shows you care for the other person. You're exhibiting the love of Christ to the other person. I'm not talking about emotions. You don't have to feel good, wonderful emotions to these people. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about a biblical verbal response. Instead of turning him off, instead of spitting in his face, you're giving him an opportunity to repent. You're giving him an opportunity to see the love of Christ. You're giving him an opportunity to do the right thing. You see, a guy, he's not going to listen to the gospel if you offend him and are a bad example. And this will not be easy at first. This will take focus. This will take determination. This will take practice. This will take discipline. Okay? We all need to practice this. We all need to do it over and over and develop habits of developing with a biblical response when people are mean to us and treat us in a bad fashion. But we must do it. Christ commands it here. Second, we need to understand, what does it mean to bless your enemy? Well, first, what is a curse? When you curse somebody, you're basically invoking God's judgment against them to their face. You know, damn you. You're asking God to send that person to hell forever. You know, or I'd like to beat your face in. Or I'd like to wring your neck. It's an expression of heart hatred. You hate them in your heart, you express it with your mouth. And the Bible strongly condemns such behavior. James 3, 8-10. But no one can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So unlike cursing, blessing is a verbal expression of biblical love. And once again, when we talk about biblical love, we're not talking about emotions. If somebody comes up to you and insults you and insults Christ, I don't expect you to have warm, tender feelings toward them. But God expects you to respond biblically toward them. By your verbal response, you're putting that other person first. You're focusing upon the welfare of that other person spiritually. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44-45, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Christ is a supreme example of this principle of blessing those who persecute you and mistreat you. 1 Peter 2:21-23, we are told to handle persecution as Christ did. It says this, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. When Christ was on the cross, and the Jewish people and the leaders, the scribes and Pharisees, were insulting Him and mocking Him and hurling insults and blaspheming Him, He prayed for them. He said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. When Stephen, the first great martyr of the Christian church, was being stoned to death by the enemies of the church, he prayed, Acts 7:60, don't hold this sin against them. And then 1 Corinthians 4:12-13, Paul says, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. As Proverbs 26:4 says, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. If you return a curse for a curse, the Bible calls you a fool. We're not to do that. Now, to bless is not just the opposite of a curse. It is not just saying something nice like something you read in a Dear Abby column in the newspaper. A biblical blessing is to ask God to do good to the person who cursed you. It is to ask God to show mercy to a person who has done something evil against you. Somebody comes up to you at work, insults you because you're a Christian, you're reading the Bible, you're insulted, mocks Christ, mocks Christianity. Well, you could say, well, Joe, I'm sorry you feel that way. I'm going to pray for you that you'll be saved. I'm going to pray for your sick wife. I'm going to pray for your children, that your family would become a Christian family and serve God. This can be done publicly, as in the case of Jesus and Stephen, or may even be done privately after the event, or maybe both. Now, I'm sure you're thinking, well, that is very difficult. That is very difficult. I don't want to bless some wicked, rotten jerk. Or you might think, well, that's fine for Jesus and the apostles, but that's too difficult for somebody like me. But remember, this is not optional. This is a divine imperative in the book of Romans here. God commands us to bless when we are cursed. It's not up to us to decide the issue. God says you have to do it. So the goal here, we have to replace bad behavior, a curse, with good behavior, a blessing. It's not easy. Very difficult. And we want to keep doing this and doing this until this becomes habitual, to where it becomes natural when you're insulted, to where it sank up nature to you to respond as Christ would respond. When you're insulted. I have a bunch of examples here. I'm skipping some of this stuff. Now that we have considered our main proposition, let us briefly examine four things, very briefly, in the immediate context that give us some important information regarding the imperatives of verse 21. First, we note, there are no exceptions to the rule. Romans 12:17. Repay no one for evil. have regard for good things in the sight of all men. The rule is an absolute. It is an absolute from God. Absolutes make things very simple for us. Okay? You don't have any choice in the matter. God says you have to do this. So don't play games with yourself and try to weasel out of it to keep down the confusion. So you never have any excuse to not do this. You have to do it. Second, you must do everything you can, even if unbelievers do not respond to your goodness. Romans 12:18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. This passage implies that no matter what you do, no matter how biblical you are, no matter how you bless, there are people that will refuse to make peace with you. But Paul says, if it is much as you can, as much as you possibly can, live at peace with all men. And then third, when we do good to those who do bad or evil against us, we do so with the assurance of God's justice. See, God is giving you a motivation here. Romans 12:19, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What an encouragement. One of the reasons that we like to curse people and that we like to get revenge with people is we think, you know, I don't want that person to get away with it. That jerk. I don't want him to get away with it. That bum. Okay? But Paul says, don't worry about it. God's going to take care of that person. God will get the vengeance. I had two bosses that were giving me a really hard time because I was a Christian. And these guys were just despicable. And I prayed, and both of those guys were fired eventually. God reassures us, you are not alone. God has said He will take care of the matter. There are no exceptions to this rule. God sees all activity. God takes note of everything that happens to you. He misses nothing. There will be no failures in His justice toward you. You don't need to get retaliation. You don't need to insult. You don't need to curse. You don't need to do any of that. Relax. God can take vengeance a lot better than you can anyway. Believe me. Now, just a quick example. There was a guy persecuting the Covenanters, and he got some really bad intestinal disease, and they said it was the most painful death they ever saw. He was persecuting the saints. God has reserved the right to execute vengeance in all these personal matters for Himself. So if you take vengeance here, what are you doing? You're arrogating something that belongs to God to yourself, and that is sinful. And that vengeance in Greek, it is a judicial word. It is a judicial word. What a great blessing. God gives people exactly what they deserve, no more, no less. There is no need to get angry or fret about what a person who persecutes us will receive his or her due. God reassures us, He will mete out perfect justice. Perfect vengeance for the crime or the sin against us. He knows what you have suffered. He knows what you've endured. Sit tight, relax. Don't worry. Leave it in God's hands and He will take care of it. And He promises you that. And then fourth, He tells us the grand purpose of doing good by way of illustration. Romans 12:20. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Paul tells us that by leaving vengeance in God's hands, we are free to do good to our enemy. How are we to do good to our enemy? Discover a legitimate need in his life. Okay, you're talking about dominion. You want to take dominion. Can we take dominion through obviously spreading the knowledge of the truth, the gospel, and good biblical doctrine? And we take dominion by doing good. By doing good deeds to our enemy. Find a legitimate need and meet that need. Titus 3:14, Paul says, And let our people also learn to maintain good works and to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Hunger and thirst here represent a general principle. And this general principle is one of the chief reasons that missionaries would go into Africa and places like India. What would they do? They'd build hospitals. They'd build orphanages. Meet a need for the people. And that's why we're praying that God would bless us and cause us to grow, that we would have more money to meet people's needs. Now, how do we How do we meet people's needs? It involves three things. Do some research about your enemy. Find out what he needs. Ask questions. Do some research. Second, after you research your enemy's needs, take an inventory of your own resources. If you're a small little poor church, there's not a lot you can do, but try to do something to help. Even if it's telling them, look, we're going to pray for you. And then third, you must choose the right time or look for the right opportunity to meet that person's needs. And why do we meet his needs? Paul says, for in doing so, verse 20, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Conclusion, we must overcome evil with good. This is the message of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, the Sermon on the Mount is also the Sermon on the Plain in Luke. The Gospels indicate this was a message Christ preached throughout Israel. It's his ethic. We must prepare and practice. We must develop a habitual pattern of returning good for evil. And we must start with our families and with our churches and do what we can in our communities. Let's stand and say the Lord's Prayer in unison. Thank you.